Well, hopefully this is long-term discipleship, right? This is a process whereby we are getting more strengthened in our understanding of God's Word so that we are more prepared to be able to share with others about the hope that lies within us. And as we learn the story of the people of Israel, you know, and I've said it many times, but since this is the summer and you've all been here about half the time, you know, remember that this is our story because we are children of Abraham by faith. We've been grafted into this family, and so you are reading your family history. You know, even though you may not be Jewish, most of us in here are Gentiles, this is our family history. And as we understand where we have come from as a people, hopefully we're more equipped to understand where we are going and even to understand our present situation. And maybe in terms of sections of Scripture, there is no place that is more relevant to our current situation here in the United States and at this point in history than the prophetic literature. So as we've been looking through our 39 books of the Old Testament, 5:12, 5:5:12, you know, we already covered the 5 books of Moses, and we've been marching through the 12 books of history, and we haven't quite reached the end yet. In 3 weeks, we're going to talk about the restoration, the period after the exile where the Israelites were permitted to return to the land. But we've covered a lot of the history, and we covered the 5 books of poetry. This morning, we're going to cover the last 17, and we're going to do this over a 2-week period, but we're going to cover the prophetic books. And if I think, just personally, of the most challenging sections of Scripture for me, this has been the hardest part of the Bible to feel as if it was accessible, that I could understand it, that I could read it with profit and not feel lost or confused. This is the place, to be honest, where in most of our Bibles, the pages kind of stick together. You know, we sometimes make brief dives into books like Isaiah, and we pluck out verses like Isaiah 9:6, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, the Prince of Peace." You know, we pull out Isaiah 40:31, you know, "Even youths grow tired and weary, but they who trust in the Lord will renew their strength and mount up with wings like eagles." There are amazing sections and verses of Scripture in this 17 books of prophetic literature. But a lot of times, the overall, the bigger picture, the bigger message and the bigger story of these prophetic books is really hard for us to feel comfortable with. Like we have a working understanding of, what's the message of Isaiah? You know, 66 chapters. It's overwhelming. What is the big message of Isaiah? And why does he take 66 chapters to tell it? What's the importance of that? So my goal over this week and next week is to dive into prophetic literature and try to address some of the key things that make prophetic literature difficult. I think if we can get a couple of key understandings nailed down, that will help us have a little bit more confidence as we approach this in our read through the Bible in a year, or read through the Bible in 5 years, or read through the Bible in my lifetime, whatever your plan is, but you're working on it, right? That we will feel more confident as we approach these sections of Scripture, and we'll have some hooks. Remember, I talked about hooks or cubby holes, places in our mind where we can organize some of these things so that we really can understand this. Because I'm not saying with exaggeration, I think that the prophets are the most relevant to our current situation of all of the Scriptures in terms of understanding where we are at this period in history and at this time even in our nation as Christians. So this is a big task. We need God's help. We always do. But I feel it especially this morning. So let's pray together. God, we are thankful that You have given us Your Word, and even these sections which we approach with some degree of fear and trembling because we have found them confusing or difficult, I pray, God, that You would open Your Word to us this morning, that You would help me to make clear some of the key principles of understanding these Scriptures, Your prophetic books. I thank you, Father, so much that you saw fit to give them to us, and that they are here for our help and our encouragement, that we'd have greater faith and greater confidence in you in this day and age. I pray, therefore, God, that you would help me to stay on task and to work through this material. I pray that you would guard us from confusion or from distraction. I pray that this would strengthen us greatly this morning and next week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so the first thing I want to address is what these books are here for. Because, again, if there's 17 of these books, there's kind of an overarching purpose for prophetic literature. And while we think we kind of know what prophetic literature is there for, I think there is a widespread misconception. There's a widespread misconception as to what the goal of a prophetic book was actually trying to accomplish. So this morning, we're going to look at two key things that I hope will help kind of fashion a key that will unlock the door to the prophetic books. And the first is, I want to talk about what is the main goal of prophetic literature and what was the job of a prophet. And then the second thing is, I want to spend a little time on the historical understanding of what was the situation in which these prophetic books happened. Because if we can understand that, it'll give us a lot of clues as to what he's talking about. We've walked into a conversation that has context in a prophetic book. And a lot of times, because we don't understand the context, we have no idea how to actually make sense out of the words. Have you ever done that? Have you walked into a conversation with two other people or three other people at a party, and you listen for a minute, and you think you kind of have an idea of what's going on, and then so you try to jump into the conversation, and there's this sort of awkward realization, oh, that's not what you're talking about, right? Well, it's an embarrassing moment. I mean, you know, maybe you guys all have more social savvy than me. It happens to me. That is exactly where we're at with prophetic literature. So the first thing we're going to talk about is the job of a prophet, and then we're going to talk about the historical situations of the prophetic books, and then next week, we're going to talk heavily about the purpose of predictions and what that is. And we'll introduce it a little bit this week, but we'll do a deeper dive into that, because of all the most challenging parts of prophetic literature is it's probably understanding why did prophets make predictions about the future? What was the point of those? And so that's what we'll focus on next week. For this week, it'll be enough if we can get the job of a prophet and get some kind of context of the periods in which the prophets brought their word to the people. And so the first question is, what is the job of a prophet? What is the job of a prophet, as you understand it? Anybody bold enough to? What is that?
Wear uncomfortable clothes.
Absolutely. John the Baptist would agree with you, right? He wore the camel's hair, and he ate the locusts and wild honey, and, you know, he's kind of an unusual guy, right? And the prophets definitely were unusual. And sometimes God called them to do very unusual things. You think about Ezekiel. God calls him to lie on one side of his body for a year. And then turn over and lie on the other side. I mean, that just creates some questions in your mind about the sanity of Ezekiel. And you know, at one point, it was almost like he was playing Legos, where God told him to create like a little toy city. And he was supposed to like create little siege works and like do battle against the city. People must have thought, Ezekiel has lost his mind. Sometimes the prophets appeared insane. Why? Because sometimes when people have lost their minds as a collective whole, you have to do something really unusual. And God is willing to do really unusual and extraordinary things to get your attention. Like if you want to know about apocalyptic literature, I'll give you an example, like the last half of Daniel that we always pretend doesn't exist, right? Or the book of Ezekiel, or even some of Zechariah, or the book of Revelation, that's apocalyptic literature. And what I liken that to is God taking a megaphone and shouting at people when they've gotten really good at ignoring sermons. Okay, if you've gotten really good at ignoring the normal sermon, you're falling asleep, or you wake up at the end, oh, that was great, Pastor, good job. Or you walk out of there and you never think about how you're supposed to actually apply what happened on Sunday morning in your work, in your life. If you've gotten really good at disconnecting your life from religious jargon, that's when you need apocalyptic literature. And so the prophets sometimes did extraordinary or unusual things in order to call people's attention to the very words they'd gotten so good at ignoring. Okay? So as we look at the prophets here, the job of a prophet, yes, sometimes to wear strange and itchy clothing, sometimes to do unusual things, but they had a much simpler job description. So I told Eric when I saw him earlier that I was going to give a shout out this morning. Jim Patillo, I don't know who else in here. Any other lawyers in this room? Any other lawyers? All right. So this is a shout out to lawyers today because the job of a prophet was to be a covenant lawyer. He was a covenant lawyer. And you remember, I've said on a couple of occasions in this class that the book of Deuteronomy is the single most important book in the Old Testament. Because it's the book of the covenant, the book of the law. It explains the relationship between God and His people Israel and how God was the great king and they were the servants, the vassal king, underneath God's authority, that they were to submit to Him and provide Him with faithfulness and loyalty, and in turn, God would give them benevolence and blessing. That's the way the relationship was designed, was that as they submitted to God as their great king and gave Him the authority and the respect and the honor that He was due, God would in turn bless them and pour out His blessings upon them. We talked about how last time we looked at Deuteronomy 28 and one of the problematic sections there, that if they were faithful, God would pour out all manner of blessing on their families, on their homes, on their crops, on their nation, on their battles. But if they were unfaithful, God would pour out curses and judgment and all kinds of things to awaken their ears to listen to Him. And if they continued to reject His voice, the greatest covenant curse that would fall on him would be that God would take them out of the land that He had promised to give to Abraham and to the people of Israel. He would take them out of the land and put them back to work, serving false gods and earthly human masters who didn't trust the Lord, and they would learn the difference between serving a great king like Yahweh and serving wicked pagan kings in exile. And that's what happened, right? Eventually the exile came about because of the massive unfaithfulness to the covenant that the Israelites demonstrated as a people. They inherited the covenant curses foretold in Deuteronomy 28. So into all this, the job of a prophet is a covenant lawyer. Or if the word lawyer makes like little parts of your skin kind of prickle, ambassador. He was a covenant ambassador. He comes on behalf of the king. Now, I'm not picking on you guys, Jim. It's okay. It's good. You guys are necessary. We need good lawyers.
Advocate.
Thank you. Man, that's a good word. An advocate, a representative. Can you think of a more weighty job than to come as God's representative? I mean, that's a scary thing. But yet, when we think about 2 Corinthians, and you know everyone probably has heard 2 Corinthians 5:17 at some point, right? If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. Well, the very next verses talk about how we are God's ambassadors, God making His appeal through us. What a weighty thing to realize that we are. Now in the New Testament, we have all in some sense become prophets. We have all in some sense become His representatives, His ambassadors. But in the Old Testament, the prophets were specifically called by God as His advocates to represent God's priorities and His purposes to the people, because oftentimes either they were on the verge of great blessing and the prophet was sent to encourage them to continue to obey and to receive the blessings of the covenant, like we'll talk about in 3 weeks with Haggai. He was sent to encourage the people to be obedient so that they could inherit and receive the blessings God wanted to pour out on them. Or it could be a prophet like Isaiah or a prophet like Jeremiah who was called to warn the people, because if they continued their pattern and their trajectory of disobedience, that God was going to pour out great judgment upon the nation and upon the people. And so the job of a prophet is a covenant advocate, ambassador, covenant lawyer. That was his primary function, was not to foretell the future. He was not primarily a prognosticator. He was primarily calling people back to something they already knew, namely the covenant that God had established with his people in the book of Deuteronomy. See now why again. This is the book that frames their understanding of who they are as a people. And so they needed to learn it, understand it. It's why the kings were supposed to write it down and copy it flawlessly, and then study out of it all the days of their rule and their leadership as kings, because this was supposed to be what governed their understanding of who they were as people. And when they forgot, or when they needed encouragement, God sends them prophets to speak to them, to spur them on, to encourage them to hear again the word that they have perhaps neglected. And so that was the job of a prophet. And this is a phrase you'll hear next week. We'll really dive into this, but a lot of this. And so if you want to do a deeper, study of all of this, a lot of the material I'm bringing you today is from one of my professors in seminary, Richard Pratt, who has Third Millennium Ministries. If you guys know and appreciate his ministry, which is, seminary education for the world for free. That's their tagline. He really says every Christian ought to have a well-trained pastor, and he's trying to help people in third world countries to actually learn this kind of solid biblical theology rather than to learn error in the name of Christianity. And so he says this is his sentence, in this way, the prophets did not seek to merely inform their hearers about the future, but to encourage their hearers to form the future out of faithful obedience to God. So the goal of a prophet was not merely to tell people about what was going to happen, but by hearing about what was going to happen potentially, to spur them on to obey God, to repent of sin if necessary, or to redouble their efforts to obey and be faithful to Him. That was the real goal of prophetic literature, what he hoped he would accomplish as a prophet. And so we'll look at this deeper next time. Jeremiah 18, 8 to 10 kind of lays down the general principle of prophecy, and we'll read it this time, and I won't go more into this because we'll do a whole lesson on this next week. But Jeremiah 18, 8 to 10 is at least enough to hopefully settle this piece if it sounds strange to you. Jeremiah 18, 8 to 10, I'll start at verse 7. If at any time I declare, this is God speaking through Jeremiah, if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do it. And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I had intended to do it. You see right there, and it's an interesting word, the word relent. Sometimes you maybe wrestle with the question, is it possible for God to change His mind? How can an unchanging being, Malachi 3:6, I the Lord do not change. How can an unchanging being relent or change His mind? And the simple answer is, if people will choose to behave differently, under God's sovereign direction, God's still sovereign in all of this, and we'll talk about that next week. But if people behave differently and they change their behavior, then God will change His purposes and His behavior towards them. And all of that process is predestined and ordained and purposed, but God works through human choices. And He, therefore, responds to people in real time according to how they behave and how they act and the choices that they make. And so the prophets were called, again, not to merely inform people about what was going to happen, but to encourage them to form the future through faithful obedience. There is a real call and plea in Jeremiah for the people to turn and repent so that God might not bring on them the disaster that He foretold. And that's important for us to hear those warnings as real warnings. Because if you think about the way you warn your children, say, make sure you look both ways in the street, or you could get hit by a car. That's not just a passive warning that says, well, I know they're probably going to get hit by a car. I've got 6 children. At least one of them is probably going to get hit by a car at some point. Right? We're not playing statistics. We're warning them because we hope that they will learn and do differently. Right? And the prophets worked in the same way. They warned the people in the hopes, God's heart, and we can get all tangled up in predestination, but God's heart was that nobody should perish. Ezekiel 18, I have no delight in the death of the wicked. Why should you die, O Israel? God does not rejoice in judgment with an equal fervor that He rejoices in mercy. He does rejoice in His righteous judgment, but He prefers to show God prefers to show His mercy to us. Okay, and so we'll get more into that next week, but I wanted to at least give you a little bit of that. And maybe it's kind of a picture of that. You all remember, this is one of my favorite Christmas stories. Charles Dickens' Christmas Carol. And you know the story. He gets visited by the three spirits. He's lived an awful life. He gets visited by his business partner, Jacob Marley, and Jacob tells him basically, I've gone to hell. I've got this chain on me. I'm suffering for all eternity because of the wickedness I've done. And then he gets these three spirits, and the spirit of Christmas future comes to him, and at one point, you know, he sees his own grave, and he's wrestling with, you know, he says, oh, spirit, tell me, are these things merely the pictures of what might be? Or is this what definitely will happen? Is there a possibility that it could be amended? Is there a possibility that there could be change? And I would argue that the same message of the play and the movie and the book, the Christmas Carol, that is the story of the prophets. God, speaking through the voice of His prophets, always desires repentance, always desires transformation, always desires that people should return, even when He knows in His sovereignty that some of them won't, that they won't. But His heart is to show mercy. So let's talk about the historical situation of the prophets and we'll be finished. I'll take any questions if, Lord willing, we have some time. But there's 4 major time periods we're going to look at. And we've already looked at some of them in our lessons together. So that's the part we're going to look at is, if you look at page 3 of your notes, the historical situations of the prophets. The first section is what we'll call the time period of the early monarchy. That's Richard's phrase. I call it the period of the United Kingdom. When we had Saul, David, and Solomon, it's the early period of Israel when they were all united together as one nation. And these are the major events. You know, David takes the throne. He brings the kingdom all together. David brings the Ark of God to Jerusalem. Solomon builds the temple. That was hugely important. There was the promise given to David that his house would always have one to sit on the throne in Israel. And then, under Solomon's son Rehoboam, we looked at how there's the division of the kingdom and the 12 tribes split into 2 nations, Israel in the north and Judah in the south, and Jeroboam's great sin. We talked about this last time. The great sin of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, was the idolatry of these 2 golden calves at Dan and Bethel, and how he enticed the people of the 10 tribes of the north to worship God falsely by worshiping at these places in Dan and Bethel and worshiping these false idolatrous images of God that led them into full-blown idol worship of Baal and Asherah and all the gods of the Canaanites. All right, and so those are some of the things that happened during the early monarchy. Now, as far as prophecies, there were lots of prophets during the time of David. You think about Nathan. He's kind of one of the royal advisors. He's the one that rebukes David when he commits adultery with Bathsheba and murders Uriah. There were others like Gad and others that spoke at this time. There were a number of prophetic ministries, but there were no prophetic books that were written. But this time period is super important because it forms a foundation for all of the prophetic ministry that will come to follow. And so that's important to realize, again, that the United Kingdom becomes an ideal for Israel, national unity and security, and also this helps us understand how this division came about, that there's the 10 tribes in the north and the 2 tribes of Judah and Benjamin in the south. Now, the second time period, the time of the Assyrian judgment, a lot of prophetic literature was written during this time. You see the time period, approximately 734 to 701 B.C., a lot of literature starts getting written because God is warning His people about something He's going to do, something new He's going to do. Namely, God is going to bring an incredible judgment upon the 10 northern tribes through the nation of Assyria, which He warns them about, and because they refuse to repent after time and time again of warnings. It had been several hundred years of idolatry and false worship before this hammer kind of falls on them. But in 722 BC, critical date to remember, the northern kingdom is destroyed. Samaria is leveled after a three-year siege by Tiglath-Pileser, the Assyrian king at the time. And they take all the people away. They forcibly relocate all the survivors into Assyrian towns and other parts of the empire. And the northern kingdom ceases to exist. They resettle it with some Assyrian people, and that's what happens. The northern tribes pretty much completely wiped out. The southern tribes, the southern two tribes of Judah and Benjamin last longer. Remember, they stand up to Assyria by God's grace through Hezekiah. He gives them a great deliverance. That's where the angel of the Lord comes down and wipes out 185,000 Assyrians camped out of the front of Jerusalem. I mean, Jerusalem was going to face the same fate as Samaria. All these guys are there just for the purpose of starving them out until finally they just collapse as a people. And those 185,000 are wiped out. It's an incredible deliverance of God. That's why it's almost the fulcrum in the center of Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, is because it really forms kind of a hinge of Isaiah's ministry, warning about Assyrian judgment in the north, and then the deliverance from Assyria, and then warning about the danger of Babylonian judgment. Because you remember, Hezekiah, after he does so well with trusting the Lord against Assyria, he makes a pact and an agreement with Babylon, and he shows these emissaries from Babylon all of his gold and silver and wealth and everything else, trying to kind of win them over to his side as maybe an extra buffer against future attacks from Assyria. And it ends up that Babylon is the one that conquers Assyria and then comes and conquers Judah and the southern kingdom. So you've got what they call the Syrian-Israelite coalition. The 10 tribes in the north formed a political alliance with Syria to the north of them. Both of them wiped out in 722 BC. Both nations were destroyed. The coalition was destroyed. And we talked about the fall of Samaria and then the Sennacherib invasion, which is the one I talked about, 701 BC, when God greatly delivers the Israelites in Judah from the attack of the Assyrians. These are the prophetic ministries that happened during that time. Jonah, you can kind of feel the weight of that, right? Jonah is a missionary to Nineveh, the capital of the most hated enemies of Israel, who had just, you know, were on the verge of coming to wipe out the northern tribes, and Jonah is sent to go and preach good news to them. You can see, at least from a human perspective, why Jonah is so unwilling to forgive them and why he'd much rather see God pour out judgment on them rather than to forgive his most hated enemies. And that's a critical book because it shows the heart of God to forgive the people we think are beyond forgiveness. If there's anybody in your life that you think God's mercy extends to everybody except, think about that person, you know, for whatever reason. And God will shock you. I am always amazed that if I ever seem to like sort of lay down a rule in my life where God couldn't possibly work through this. You know, it's almost like, I think it's Nathaniel in the book of John, when his brother comes to him and says, "We found the Messiah." And he says, "He's from Nazareth." And he says, "Nazareth? Can anything good come from Nazareth?" And his brother says, "Come and see. Come and see." Well, God loves to shock us like that. And the book of Jonah is certainly a shocking word. The message of Hosea, again, pleading for northern Israel to repent and also pleading for southern Israel, Judah, to turn from their sins as well. Amos, likewise, Amos, remember, he was a shepherd and a farmer of sycamore fig trees, and he brought a word to the northern Israel. Micah did his ministry in Judah. He foretold the Assyrian destruction of Israel and Judah and also extended a hope that one day the nation could be healed and restored. Nahum is a message of destruction on Assyria. It came from Judah, but it was a word of destruction on Assyria. Isaiah is a huge book, and it has a lot of different messages, but it says to trust God against Assyria. It warns about the coming exile of Judah and the hope of restoration to come afterwards. Now, the Babylonian judgment, after the Assyrian judgment, you get the Babylonian judgment, and this is about 100 years after 605 BC, the first major event. There were three deportations of Israel by Babylon. The first happened in 605 BC, and this is when Daniel and his friends were exiled. The second, in 597 BC, is when Ezekiel was exiled, which is really important, because if you ever read the book of Ezekiel, it could be confusing, because the first, like, 29 chapters are before the fall of Jerusalem. And it can be confusing to you to understand, how is it that Ezekiel is in exile living in Babylon, and yet they're still talking about the people back in Jerusalem? It's because he was exiled 11 years before the final fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. And the fulcrum there happens at chapter 29 when finally Jerusalem falls and everybody in Babylon recognizes that Ezekiel was a prophet. And he becomes extremely popular in his later ministry because they realize that he really spoke the truth. At first, I'm pretty sure they thought largely he was a puzzling and maybe a little crazy. And so, and then the third incursion and deportation, that's when the temple and the city of Jerusalem were completely destroyed and melted down and carried off to Babylon. So all the ministries that take place during that time, Jeremiah, Zephaniah, Joel, Obadiah, Habakkuk, Ezekiel, and Daniel. And again, Ezekiel and Daniel actually take place in Babylon or written from Babylon as exiles in the land, urging people to know how to live as exiles, foreigners in a foreign land, still seeking to live faithful to Yahweh and trusting that even though the exile has happened, God has not forsaken his people, that he is still their God and he still rules over the earth, even though from an earthly standpoint, remember we said Jerusalem was his footstool. God permitted his footstool, the place of his special honor on the earth, to be wiped out and destroyed. And so Ezekiel and Daniel help the people to understand how they can still be faithful Jews and faithful believers in Yahweh in spite of the fact that there is no Jerusalem, there is no temple to go and worship at, and how they can trust God and be faithful in such an environment. These other books, Jeremiah, Zephaniah, Joel, Obadiah, and Habakkuk, really the first three are all warnings for repentance and pleadings for people to trust in God and to repent ahead of the destruction of Jerusalem and Judah. Obadiah and Habakkuk are books of judgment. Okay, Obadiah is a book of judgment on Edom, a nation to the north of Judah, that actually helped when Israel and Judah were destroyed. Edom actually joined in and helped, like, kill the stragglers and plunder them, and rather than helping their brothers, because Edom historically, if you remember, came from Esau. The nation of Edom was from Esau, Jacob's brother. And so there was supposed to be, you know, at least a truce and peace between these two nations. And so the book of Obadiah is speaking judgment on this nation to the north that rather than showing mercy and compassion to its brother on the day of their destruction, actually joined in the slaughter. And so that's Obadiah is a book of judgment against that nation of Edom. Habakkuk, as we're learning about on Sunday nights, is a word of judgment first on Judah, that God is going to use Babylon as his chosen instrument to destroy Judah because of Judah's wickedness and sin. And then the second half is God is going to destroy Babylon after he has used them as his tool, as his instrument. God is going to bring judgment on Babylon for their wickedness and for their idolatry. And then this we will look at in the coming weeks, but the restoration, we'll talk about three major events and the three major prophetic ministries, Haggai and the rebuilding of the temple, Zechariah, which takes place right around the same time as Haggai, and then Malachi. We'll talk about the rebuilding of the worship and the rebuilding of the people of God. All right, so that is the lesson for today. Just in summary here, again, prophets are often confusing. To understand the prophets, we have to understand the job of a prophet and the historical background of the time in which they were written. The job of a prophet was a covenant advocate, ambassador, or a lawyer. The goal of predictions was not primarily to inform their hearers, but to encourage them to form the future through faithful obedience. And so we'll dig into this more next time, because I know there's probably a lot of questions there, but we'll try to take some time looking at the actual scriptures that ground this idea. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. We want to stand on solid ground, and there is no solid ground except your word and the work of your Son, who is the Word made flesh. Father, we pray, therefore, that you would make us not unwise, but wise in this time and this day in which we desperately need to understand the work of the prophets, even as we seek to be your faithful ambassadors and advocates amongst our people here in Birmingham, in Alabama, in the United States, and to the ends of the earth, Father, as you have called us to make disciples of all nations. I pray that we would be faithful in this. God, strengthen our hands. We cannot do it without your Holy Spirit. We thank you for the promise that, lo, you are with us always. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.